Well, you made it, right? Labor Day weekend. You guys are back. You look tan. There you go. All right. Texas will do that to you, I heard. So anyway, thanks for coming. Appreciate seeing you here. Let's pray together and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you so much for today. The rain is nice. Forgive us for complaining about it in March, but we thank you for it today. Pray that you would work in our lives. Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth that we're about to read and think about and discuss, and that you would inspire us to become a bit more like Jesus today. Lord, we need you in this place, in this time, in our community, in our culture. We need you more than in my lifetime we've needed you before. We pray that today would be a day where you would bring great revival to the hearts of many who would seek you. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake, because he deserves it. Amen. Have a seat. It's good to see you. Is that me? Okay. I've been noticing quite a bit recently, really since the beginning of the 24-hour news cycle. CNN kind of invented that a long time ago. I've been noticing there's a lot of conversations lately, though, about how there's this darkness, right, that surrounds us. People use that term a lot. There's a darkness that's surrounding our land, our culture, our community, and we're all a little bit disturbed by that. And that's good, I guess, in some ways, that we notice the darkness and we'd be concerned about it. It's funny, I see a lot of people dusting off their eschatology and thinking, we must be getting close to Jesus' return because it's such a dark time in our world. The truth is that it's not a dark time in our world, but oftentimes as Americans, we think the world ends at the water's edge with us, and that, whatever's going on in our country must be going on worldwide. The good news is that's not the case. As a matter of fact, there are many places, particularly in Asia, where the gospel is shining brightly. You know, for a long time we thought in China that China was closed, and it was one of those things where the communist government had done a successful job of basically closing things down and controlling everything. And so missionaries weren't able to go to China. We were convinced the gospel wasn't really getting through. And then recently, in more recent years, I should say, the country has opened up a bit more through commerce and other things, and even politically they've been open to world scrutiny a bit more. And we found out that literally millions of people in this country, of millions of the Chinese have come to faith in Christ, that the light of the gospel is literally exploding there, and also in India we see that going on. And so while we think in our own culture it seems like things are very dark, and we have good reason to believe that, in other places light is still shining. And so yes, it's true, as it was in the days of Noah, maybe it is here. Of course, as it was in the days of Noah is kind of a typical day in Seattle, right? As far as the rain goes. But I don't believe for a second that there's any more or less evidence of an imminent return of Christ. I liked what I heard one theologian say. He said, there's absolutely nothing that needs to happen in order for Jesus to come back. Like, anything that needs to happen could happen like that, because that's how God works. And so we are both on the precipice and also maybe thousands of years away from the second coming. But we ought to live as if it's tomorrow, right? Or even today. And so here we are. We find ourselves nonetheless, in a dark day for us in our country, maybe in our community. Here in Lewis County, Washington State, there are things that are going on that are clearly contrary to what Scripture teaches. And so the question is what do we do? Now, there seems to be two schools of thought. One is complain. Those are the people that seem to be on Facebook a lot. And they talk about, and they complain a lot about the darkness around them. You know, they're railing against the darkness. Oh, the darkness is bad. The darkness is bad. And I can appreciate that. I feel like they're kind of in a hunkered down stance. They get in their little circles of Facebook friends, and then that's what they say, and that's what they talk about, and they post all kinds of apocalyptic verses and stuff. It's interesting to me, there's a verse I want to share with you. This is out of the book of Philippians. We're going to be looking at how to shine brightly in the darkness over the next 3 weeks. And I'll talk about that a bit more. It's kind of how the next 2 weeks will go. But I want to share this verse with you coming out of the box. And this is what it says. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. And Paul says this in this letter that he wrote to this church that he loves so much. He says, I want you that you would be blameless and pure. You may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. Shine like stars in the world. These are dark times in our country for certain, but I think it is darkness that really demonstrates the true depth of our faith, that the real quality of a Christian is discovered not when times are good and easy, but when times are very, very difficult. It's been said, there's this old maritime saying that says that the greatness of a ship is not seen in the peaceful harbor, but when it's taking 30-foot swells over the bow in the Bering Sea. And I think that's the way it is with us as well, that we, when we are faced with adversity, when we're faced with struggles, when the darkness is the darkest, it's when our light should shine the brightest. And that's really true. It was true in the culture of Philippi. If you remember, this whole, there's a story here. Paul, who was a missionary, hopefully you went to Sunday school. If you didn't go to Sunday school, then I'll fill you in on this, but you really should go, because it's a great story, and the Bible is full of stories like this, and this is why your kids need to be in Sunday school, and your teenagers need to be in Sunday school, and your grandkids need to be in Sunday school, because they learn stories like this, and they have a certain amount of context within which these stories are told. Paul and his friend Silas were on a missionary journey, and they were getting ready to go into what they thought was their next mission assignment, and Paul had a vision. Do you remember this story? He had a vision, and he saw a man from Macedonia saying, Paul, come and help us. And so instead of going where they thought they were going to go, he instead went to this place in Macedonia, and he went to a little town called Philippi, which is on the very edge of what we would call Europe. And so this town called Philippi was inhabited primarily by Roman expatriates. These are people that were from Rome, men that had come from Rome, and they had settled in Philippi to do commerce. There was a lot of work and money to be made and things to be done. And so Paul and Silas show up, and of course no one there has heard about the gospel. They meet a woman named Lydia. Now Lydia was a textile manufacturer. She worked for herself, and she earned money by selling linens, as it were. And so they shared the gospel. They talked to Lydia about, you know, who Jesus was, and that he had died on the cross to save her from the penalty of sin, and so she could be made right with God. And she received that truth completely, and she surrendered her life to Jesus, and she was saved, and she was baptized. And as oftentimes happens in cultures, no one really cared. Like, everybody was fine. That's great. Oh, Lydia has found religion. Yay for Lydia. And they just kept on with their life. It's only when the faith that you have begins to impact the culture when you start to find significant opposition. Of course, if your faith is genuine, it should always impact the culture. And sure enough, Paul and Silas are walking through town one day, and they find this little girl who was possessed by a demon. You remember this story? She was possessed by a demon, and she could tell the future. She was, you know, kind of like a psychic, I suppose. And so there was a couple of guys who had kind of caught on to this gig and decided they could make some money off of it. So it's kind of like a sideshow at a carnival. And so they would rent her out. They would let her, you know, you give us money and she'll tell you your future. And so Paul and Silas saw what was going on, and it disgusted them, and rightfully so. And so they decided they would cast the demon out of this girl. And so they did. They cast the demon out of this girl. Well, that was great for her, bad for her handlers. They all of a sudden saw their ability to make money vaporized. And so here it is, their faith affecting the culture. So the people who had hired this girl, who were using this girl to make money, got very upset, and they went to the authorities. And then Paul and Silas were dragged into the center of the town, and they were beaten with rods and then thrown in jail. Now that's darkness right there. That's darkness right there. Of course, Paul and Silas didn't complain. They didn't cry. As a matter of fact, it was exactly the opposite. If you want to read the rest of the story, it's in Acts 16. You should read it. It's a great story about the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of Paul and Silas, and it's terrific. But the idea behind all of this is that Paul knew how dark it was in Philippi. He knew. In the first century, Romans weren't exactly friendly towards Christians. And so later on, Paul is in prison again, found himself there a lot. And he had been sick, and the church in Philippi had heard about this, and they had sent letters of concern. You know, are you okay? What's going on? So he needed to write them back, partly because they were concerned, and he wanted to let them know that, in fact, things were fine, that the ministry was going on. Yes, he was in prison, but even that was working out to the glory of God. But he also wanted to talk to them about how they could continue to shine brightly in that dark place in Philippi. So he wrote a letter called Philippians. We call Philippians. It was a letter to the Philippian church. And in this letter, he identifies three key components to really shining brightly in the darkness. Now, one of those components we're going to talk about today, and that's, I'm calling it unbreakable unity, which is basically living a life of mutual service, all right? Next week, I want to talk about unshakable faith. And then on the third week, 2 weeks from now, I want to talk about unmistakable obedience. Now, if nothing else, you have to be impressed with the alliteration, right? Okay, so come back for the next two. But today I want to talk about this idea of unbreakable unity. And I want to share a verse with you. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to talk about one of the first keys to this, which is standing firm in unity. In Philippians 1, chapter 20, or verse 27, Paul is writing in this letter. And he says this to them, and it makes it really clear what he is looking for and how they can shine brightly. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, he talks about what is required in order to really make a difference, that your faith could really impact your dark culture. And he talks about this idea of one spirit and one mind striving together. Paul helps us understand the first key of shining brightly, and that is unity, being singular in vision, one spirit, one mind, one effort. So like if you have one of those little listening guides that you might have picked up outside, you might write that down. One spirit, one mind, one effort. It is the idea that we are pressing forward as one person, right? And it goes on and talks about how unity is essential, because unity gives birth to courage. And courage is something that we need. Now, every Halloween, or just about every other Halloween, I guess, we do this thing called blind walkers in the youth group. It's very fun for the kids. We create a big maze in the church out of chairs and tables. It's not a difficult maze. It has a lot of dead ends and things like that. But if you could walk through it very easily in no time at all with the lights on and your eyes open. So, of course, because it's youth, we have to make it a little bit more difficult than that. So we turn off the lights and we blindfold them all. Now they have to just kind of feel their way through this maze. In the maze, they run into two different types of people. They run into truth tellers and liars. The truth tellers always tell the truth, and they're kind of trying to help the students to get through the maze. The liars always lie. And so they are trying to get the teenagers to turn around and go back the way they came, or to go down some dead end road or whatever, and get just lost and frustrated. And of course, the teenagers don't know who's a truth teller and who's a liar. Sounds fun, right? Oh, it's a blast. It's really a good time, okay? Then there's one other person in the maze. My favorite person to use for this is Ben Martin. He was great at it. And he plays the devil. Now, the devil's job is to go into the maze and at random pick someone, grab them, shake them, and scream in their face, because they're blindfolded, right? Scream in their face, spin them around a bunch of times, and then kind of drag them off down one, down to a dead end somewhere. Now, of course, now all of a sudden, doesn't sound fun anymore, does it, right? I'm like, well, what I tell the teenagers is you can keep the devil away by simply saying the word depart. If you say the word depart before he grabs you, he has to leave you alone. That's the rules, right? And so I'll have girls literally walk through the maze going, depart, 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 right? Oh, it's a hoot. Now, I send the kids in one at a time, usually about 10 to 20 seconds apart, depending on the maze, right? I want them going in as solos. And the idea is, because the maze is just chairs and stuff pushed together, and so if there's a big group going through, they'll just destroy the maze because they'll be pushing things around. So I try and get them to, it never fails, within 90 seconds of starting the game, there's a group of 8 girls that are all huddled together in one big group, all blindfolded, all walking through the maze going, depart, 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 depart. Why is that? Because there is courage in unity. There's courage in unity. When we face the darkness, we need to face it as one. Not one individual, but as one unit. There's courage in unity. Listen to what he says in verses 28 and 29. He says, be in no way alarmed by your opponents. In other words, have courage, right? And by not being alarmed, it's a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, that too comes from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, oftentimes we think of suffering as being this thing that we want to avoid at all costs, and I understand why. But the Bible doesn't say that. Suffering for Christ's sake is like a marriage gift from Jesus to his bride. It's a gift. As a matter of fact, there are some verses, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and Paul says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Acts 5:41, they were on their way from the presence of the council. They had just been chewed up and spit out and threatened with their lives, these disciples. They were on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. We don't rejoice in that. We get upset. How dare you treat me like that? You can't treat me like that. Don't you know who I am? Rejoicing that they would suffer shame for his name. Now I rejoice in my sufferings, Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in my sufferings, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the whole church. Suffering for the church was a rejoicing experience for Paul. James, who is both my favorite and least favorite author in Scripture, I love James and hate him, said, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. We are to face the darkness together, and we are to face the suffering courageously, and there's courage and unity. In suffering, we resemble Christ. That's when we most look like Christ. And we demonstrate the best evidence that we really belong to him. You show me someone who's living a comfortable, safe life, and I'll show you some. Look, if you're looking for a comfortable, safe religion, Christianity isn't it. You should look elsewhere. Because the author of our religion, the Lord Jesus, made it absolutely clear that it would not be comfortable or safe, that if they persecuted him, they would persecute you as his followers. So if you're looking for a comfortable, safe religion, then don't look to Christianity. Because it is through suffering that we demonstrate that we generally belong to him. Now, I don't look for suffering. I'm not a fan. Like, I don't like go and look to pick fights, and I hope you don't either. Matter of fact, I really shudder every time Christians do that. Like, oh, I went in the Christians versus atheist chat room. Please don't do that, okay? You know, I don't know anybody that got led to Jesus in the Christian through an atheist chat room. But maybe you do. It's evidence that we know him. It's evidence that we belong to him. And listen, let's not forget that every bit of suffering that we deal with in our lives will be rewarded, will be honored. He will more than make up for the things that we struggle with. There'll be a greater and more exalted honor in heaven. You know, my parents, I remember growing up, I don't know if any of you had this, maybe you're in your house or your mom's house or your grandma's house. Women used to, I don't really do it as much, I don't notice it anyway, maybe I'm just missing it. They used to put plates on the walls, you know, that had little sayings on them, little pithy sayings. You know what I'm talking about? So there were a couple I remember from my mom's house. There was one that my dad hung on the wall. My mom let it hang there forever. I don't know why. It kind of surprises me now that I think about it. It said on it, it showed a guy and he was running and holding his hat and running away from something, and there was a frying pan flying past his head. And underneath of it, it said, marriage has a ring to it. It's an engagement ring, a wedding ring, and suffering, right? And those are the three rings to marriage. I don't know why mom let him keep that, but for years it was up. I remember that. But mom had one that I really liked, and I remember to this day. It said, joy shared with others is multiplied, and suffering shared with others is cut in half. Unity in suffering. Unity, being unified, is how we shine bright. He goes on and he says in verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter, very next verses of the next chapter, first verses of the next chapter, he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, And because of these things, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, in other words, if this whole thing about Jesus is true at all in your life, if you are genuinely believers, and he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent in one purpose. Now, he mentions four different things here. Unity of mind, love, spirit, and purpose. Now, this idea of unity of mind is what the author is trying, what Paul's trying to say is having the same thoughts, the same cognitive thinking, thinking alike. In other words, when we face darkness, we need to face it unified, thinking the same things. Well, how does that happen? How do you get a group of people like you to start thinking cognitively the same thoughts? Well, simple. We're doing it right now. You show up. You show up and you listen. And as God speaks through the reading of the word and the preaching of the word, you're there. And your thought process begins to be transformed, not just as individuals, but as a group. And all of a sudden, we're starting to think in the same way about the same things. I've heard people say to me oftentimes, you know, Danny, just because I don't go to church doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. No, because you don't go to church, that means you're not a very good Christian. Because I don't know how else you achieve this, what Paul is giving in instruction, this unity of mind, if you don't show up. How do you achieve that? Now, if you show up once a month, thanks for coming, but you need to be here more often than that. I mean, how do you propose, if you don't show up, you know, every week, how do you propose to have this kind of unity of mind? He also talks about unity of love, having the same love. Now, that love, the word that he uses for love there is a unique word. In our culture, when I say I love ice cream and I say I love my wife, hopefully you know there's a difference between the kind of love that I have for ice cream and the kind of love I have for my wife, right? I could and should give up ice cream. I could never and would never give up my wife, right? But in the Greek culture, they actually had different words. And the word that Paul uses here is the word agape, which is the same word that Jesus used when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." That's agape love. It is a sacrificial, committed kind of love, united in sacrificial and committed love. United to what? Well, to Christ, of course, first of all, but then also to each other. So we have the same mind, the same cognitive thinking. We have the same love. We have unity of spirit. Now, this idea of unity of spirit is the idea of passion or emotion, that we are focused on, we are passionate about the same things. And again, how do you accomplish that with a group of 200 people? Well, you do that by showing up. What is it that this church is passionate about? Well, we've kind of defined it as this. We're passionate about what Jesus was passionate about, loving God and loving other people. So when people meet you and they find out that you're part of our church, automatically, if we're doing what we should do, if everyone is demonstrating a great love for God and a great love for others, people ought to automatically associate those two things with you as an individual and with us as a church. Jesus said, you know, someone asked him, what's the greatest commandment? You love your Lord your God with all your heart. And Jesus said, and the second is just about like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. We love God and we love other people. We have unity of mind, unity of love, unity of spirit, and then finally unity of purpose, that we're going in the same direction, that we're doing the same things, that we're focused on the same goals and the same intent. You know, oftentimes people will ask me, do you ever want to be a real pastor someday? I mean, because I'm just a youth pastor. Sorry. You can ask for a refund at the door. But yeah, that's how that works. You know what the role of a pastor is? A pastor has both the responsibility and the authority given to him by the church to discern what God's agenda is for the congregation. Now, God speaks. He speaks through the Bible and through prayer and through circumstances, and he speaks through the individual members of the church. And the pastor's job is to listen to God speaking, figure out where it is that God is at work and how we as a congregation can join him in what he's doing. That's God's agenda. Then he has the hardest task of the whole thing. Figuring out what God's agenda is generally pretty easy, to be honest with you. And God makes it really easy. You know what the hard part is? Getting people onto God's agenda. Getting people unified in going in the same direction. It can be, now I'm a youth pastor, but I'm going to tell you what, it's not that different for adults. It can be a lot like trying to herd cats. Because we've all got our own agendas, we've got all our own ideas and our own thoughts, and why aren't we doing this, and why aren't we doing that, and how come this isn't that, and then it's hard. But we ought to strive, Paul says, we ought to strive for you. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, the same love, the same spirit, and intent on one purpose, God's agenda. All right, so not just this idea of unity, but also we need to resist selfishness. The very next verse, he says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now this is a verse that a couple of years ago, I made the Yes Team memorize this passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. They had to memorize the whole thing. And I'm telling you what, I'm going to make sure every kid that ever gets on the Yes Team ends up memorizing this passage at some point, because I can't think of anything better than that for them to focus on when it comes to doing ministry, which is what the Yes Team is all about. Nothing should be done through strife, through strength, through superiority, through I've got more, you know, a lot of people feel this way, you know, none of that. Schemes, rivalry, angry passion, or even ambition. Everything needs to be done through humility. Everything needs to be done through humility with a desire to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. This is how we shine bright in the darkness. You know how the world is. Everybody's out to get theirs. You know, and as long as they do it legally, they can go for it as hard and fast as they want, focusing on their own, you know, achievement and their own ambition and their own bank accounts. So you want to be different? You want to make a difference in a dark culture? You want to be the opposite of darkness? You want to be the light? Stop it. Stop pursuing everything out of ambition. Start looking to other people as being more important than yourselves. Paul said it like this. He said, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or deference for one another in love. It's this idea that as we walk by the Spirit, you know, being humble is not always easy, especially when you're as great as I am. But the truth is this. When I'm really walking with Jesus, I mean, when I'm getting as close to Jesus as I possibly can, and I'm focusing my heart and my mind on him, he is so bright and so amazing. And I look at myself in contrast to that, and every little flaw begins to show. And it's at those moments in my life when I'm really walking with the Lord, when humility for me is not a problem. When humility becomes a problem is when I think I've got it figured out. Don't you know that I've been a member of this church for 35 years? I've got some things figured out. I've been a Christian since I was 7. I got some things. Last church I was in, I was the deacon elder grand poobah. I got some things figured out. We start thinking of ourselves as more important than others. We've got it figured out. That's when I'm not really walking with the Lord. That's when humility is a real problem for me. A truly pious man will always be humble in regards to others because he has a genuine understanding of his own depravity. So then Paul goes on in the very next verse and he says this idea of not just unity but resisting selfishness leads to embracing a life of mutual service. In verse 4, he says this. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, I've been doing a lot of premarital counseling. I tell my couples that are getting ready to get married, I say, it's really easy to get married. That's super simple, especially in our country. I mean, you can practically marry your dog now. So it's super easy to get married. But what's really hard is staying married. Right? All of you guys have been married more than a year. Nod your head. Yes, that's super hard. Harder than raising kids, harder than watching my parents decline in health, harder than standing up front in front of a couple hundred students and trying to keep their attention for 90 minutes. Harder than all of that is staying married. And I've got a pretty awesome wife. It's just hard. So here's what I tell them. I say, here's how it works, okay? I look at the groom and I say, here's what you need to do. You need to focus your life on meeting your bride's needs. I mean, you need to look and become a student of her and figure out what do I need to do? What can I do to meet her needs? And focus as much as you can of your attention and your time and your energy on meeting her needs. And she's got a lot of them. And most of them are going to be hard to figure out for a while. But, you know, and guys, by the way, we all meet, oh, women, they're just so complicated, blah, 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 blah. And it's true. They are, okay? Guys are so easy. Yeah, right. Guys are, by the way, a whole lot less complicated, I believe, okay? Sorry for all the generalities, but I do believe guys are like maybe this deep a lot of times, whereas women are like, okay? But the thing is for guys, here's what's hard for women. For guys, they may only be this deep, but that top layer is made out of Kevlar. You want to know what they're really thinking? Good luck. For me, half the time it's like, little drool coming outside my mouth. So I say to the groom, you need to focus your life, your intent, everything that you can focus on meeting your wife's needs. And I tell the bride, you need to focus everything you can about your life on meeting your husband's needs. But then I tell the groom, but groom, listen to me. She's not going to meet your needs. She's not even going to come close. We can aim for perfection and maybe we'll hit excellence, but the truth is that she's going to fail. And bride, he's going to fail too. So while you're focusing your life and intention on meeting her needs, looking out for her interests, you look to God and God alone to meet your needs. You don't look to her. I know, I just told her she's supposed to meet your needs. You forget that. You look to God to meet your needs. And I tell the bride the same thing. Bride, you stop looking to your husband to meet your needs. You let God meet your needs. You focus on, and then if you have a complaint, my needs aren't being met, you can't complain to your husband because you're not looking to your husband to meet your needs. And I tell him, if you as a bride and you as a groom will stop looking to each other to meet your needs, but will focus your lives on meeting each other's needs and look to God and God alone to meet your needs, you will never, ever have a fight. Ever. Do you remember me telling you guys that? Okay. Good. They remembered. I'm so happy. Now, I know what you're thinking. Never, ever, ever have a fight. Well, am I wrong? Most of the fights that I've had with my beautiful bride none of the fights have started with, Sean, you're just meeting way too many of my needs. You're being way too good to me. You're taking way too good care of me. I'm just getting sick of it. I mean, those are never the fights we have. The arguments we have is, how's come you're not this? Or why aren't you thinking that? Or why aren't we doing this? Why aren't my needs being met? And we complain to each other. And it works that way in church too. We get cranky because we aren't getting taken care of. And Paul says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. You know, it's funny, not too long ago I had somebody come to me and say, I was talking to a guy about our youth ministry and they kind of had some complaints about it. And I thought, okay. And I sat down. All right, I'm ready. Been doing this 20 years. Nothing you're going to say, it's going to make me stop now. So go ahead, tell me what it is. And here's what he said. He said, well, they were complaining about the fact that the yes team seems to be the center of the youth group. Like, everything seems to be about the yes team. Like, now, for those of you who don't know, the yes team, yes stands for youth equipped to serve. And the idea is that these students would train for 3 months every year in Christian leadership and then would set aside large chunks of time during the summer when they're out of school to do ministry to other people, ministry to kids in our own church, ministry to kids in other churches on like mission or ministry trips, like to do VBSs or to do camps in other places, and do a whole week's worth of ministry to our kids at kids camp. Ministering in other ways as well, looking for opportunities to minister to adults and senior adults. These are things that we, you know, large and small, we do soccer camp, we do all kinds of things. And so the complaint was, is you're doing this too much. Like, it's all about the yes team. It seems like it's all about the yes team. It should be a little bit less about the yes team. And I thought to myself, man, if that's what people are seeing, if that's what our youth ministry is known for, is that we're just all about equipping students to go out and minister to other people, then I am doing something right. Because that's what Paul's talking about. The church is one. And we need to stop seeing it as like my group and your group and this ministry and that ministry. Listen, sometimes the best thing you can do for your family is invest in your church. You know why? Your family needs a good church, right? And sometimes the best thing you can do for your church is invest in your family, because your church needs to be made up of good families. And sometimes the best thing I can do for the youth ministry is invest in the senior adults, or in the little kids, or in the preschool, or maybe in a completely different ministry that will never ever have any kind of impact on our ministry at all, other than to give our kids an opportunity to learn how to do this, so that when they move out and go out into the world and cure cancer and bring peace in the Middle East, or whatever the kids from my youth group are going to do, when they do that, they'll remember that it all started with them not looking out for their own interests, but looking out for the interests of others. That's how we shine brightly in a dark world. Finally, Paul brings out the mother's milk of making your point, and that is context and precedent. He says to the church, listen, all these things I'm telling you, this is how Jesus was. This is what Jesus did. And he brings up the crucifixion of Christ. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. That's what I'm doing. Because I wanted us to think about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And that's what Paul brings up. In the next couple of verses, he talks about this idea that we need to be like Jesus in this. Go to that verse, would you, Tracy? He says, have this attitude in yourselves, or this mindset. Think about things in this way. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he intentionally and completely and unwaveringly humbled himself. Goes on and says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. The Prince of Heaven takes off his heavenly robes and comes down to earth, not as a mighty king with all kinds of supernatural powers and a flashing sword. No, he shows up as the child of an incredibly poor and insignificant couple in a little town called Bethlehem. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, but even the shameful death of the cross. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's saying, so if Jesus is willing to humble himself in this way, with unity of mind and purpose and passion, unify with the Father and the Spirit, to shine brightly in a dark world, why shouldn't we? A practical, useful, sacrificial emptying of himself. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The great glory of Christ is that he humbled himself. The great glory of Christ is that he gave himself up, and not for you only, you faithful follower of Jesus. When Jesus sacrificed himself, he came for the Romans that crucified him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. For the Jews that mocked him and had him scourged and turned him over to the Romans for crucifixion. For all of those people in all of that darkness, he chose to shine bright by humbling himself. You know, they say that imitation is the highest form of honor. The only look that many of your friends will ever get at Jesus, the only look of Jesus that they'll get comes out of your life. People say, oh, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Sure, where's he at? Where is Jesus? He's in you, and he's in you, and he's in me. And if we won't imitate Jesus in humility, in looking out for the needs of others and considering others more important than ourselves, in unity, if we won't imitate him, if we aren't willing to go to this extreme, this is what Paul's saying, if you aren't willing to go to this extreme, then you're not, you're drawing lines around your faith and saying, I'm sorry, God, this is as far as I go. He finishes up with this verse in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Because he kind of knew they were going to grumble and dispute. What do you mean, treat other people as more important than me? Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Lights shining in the darkness. That's what it takes. Unbreakable unity. Standing as one.